Invite you to follow along as we'll be reading in our scripture reading, Romans 15, beginning in verse 14. This passage marks a major transition in Paul's letter to the Romans. For the first 11 chapters, he explained the good news, the astoundingly good news of Jesus redeeming of a broken world, followed by the practical implications of that began in chapter 12 and continued through chapter 15 and verse 13. And now he starts a new section. And it would seem that he could easily have ended this letter at chapter 15, verse 13. After all, he had a benediction there, and that would be like the pastor saying, let's pray as you close the sermon, and you expect it to end there. But Paul didn't end there. Why not? Well, the reason is that this is a letter and not a treatise. And when you write a letter, you include personal information. Letters are a great way to get to know the heart of the letter writer, him or herself. And in this section that begins today, we have the advantage of getting to see some of Paul's heart. Specifically, we get to see the way that the gospel has begun to change Paul's heart. Don't you love stories? Stories of God's work in people's lives? Doesn't that make it come alive to you? Make it seem more real? This is boots on the ground kind of changes that really are true, that God really does. And we get a glimpse of some of those things in this passage today. So let's read it, beginning in verse 14 of Romans 15. Hear now the word of God. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. We don't write letters so much anymore, but we used to. I can still remember when I was a child, my father every Sunday night would sit down and write a letter to his parents. We lived several hundred miles away from my grandparents, his parents. And, time was in the far distant future, so you couldn't do that. Some of you are too young to remember that long distance calls used to be prohibitively expensive, and people didn't do that very frequently except for special occasions. So what would you do? You wrote letters. And it was not prohibitively expensive. You know, I just looked this up because I didn't remember how much a first class stamp was in the mid 60s. 5 cents. And if you really wanted to splurge, you could spend 3 cents more and send it via airmail for 8 cents. So that's how people communicated. And when my father would write these letters, he would communicate personal things that my grandparents wanted to know. They wanted to know about their grandchildren, what was going on with my brothers and me. They would want to know about my father's business trips. Where had he been? Where was he planning on going in the future? What projects was he working on around the house? How was he feeling about those things? Those were the things you would communicate in a personal letter. And in the letter that Paul writes to the Romans, some of those personal things are included here as well. And they give us a window into Paul's heart, something of who he was as a man. Some of the ways that the gospel had transformed his life. These are such helpful things. The gospel isn't just a set of propositions about theology. It is that, but it is far more than that. It's real life, boots on the ground changes of broken people living in a broken world. And so I just want to highlight in this passage before us today two gospel-wrought changes that we see in the Apostle Paul's life, and two changes that the gospel brings to us as well. First thing I notice is how the gospel transforms relationships. And I see that in the fact that Paul begins with an affirmation and then acknowledges that he has spoken boldly in the area of corrections. So it's this blend of affirmation, encouragement, and correction that had changed in the Apostle Paul. So he begins with this affirmation. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. It seems likely, and this resonates with me, that Paul's affirmation here, his encouragement, was motivated at least in part by some apprehension that perhaps he had spoken too strongly and boldly, or written too strongly and boldly to the Romans when he rebuked them for their judgmentalism in the previous chapter. And the reason it resonates with me is because I've been there many times. You say something to somebody that's, yeah, it's a needed correction, but then you have second thoughts. Did I speak too boldly, too harshly? Was my correction in a context of affirmation and encouragement? Perhaps Paul is even wondering, maybe the Romans are saying to themselves, well, who is this guy, Paul? He's never even been to Rome to see us, and he has the nerve to rebuke us for our supposed judgmentalism? Who does this guy think he is? I don't know if they were thinking that or not, but I can imagine Paul wondering if they perhaps were thinking that. And so he begins with this affirmation. He wants them to understand that in the gospel, God begins with affirmation. And for the beloved children of God, the correction is always in the context of encouragement and affirmation. The reason God corrects us is because we are His beloved sons and daughters. And I'm really drawn to this statement in verse 15, where he says that he has spoken boldly by way of reminder. You know, so often the things that we say to others, especially if you're in a Christian context, is a reminder of things they already know. And this is actually pretty common in the New Testament, where the New Testament authors acknowledge they're just reminding them of things that they already know. And the reason that's done is because we are so prone to forget what we know. I think we all, and I'm certainly this way, we're like computer software that has a flaw in it, and every time it boots up, it launches some malware program. And the launch sequence in my life goes like this. I wake up in the morning and I have a deep conviction that anything good that happens to me this day is up to me. Because after all, I'm just an orphan. And I don't have a Heavenly Father who's there to love me, whom I can trust, whom I can go to and rely upon Him. So it's all on me. And that's not true. And so I need to be reminded, Brad, you do have a Heavenly Father. You can trust Him. And He's interested in the small details of your life. Don't forget that. We all need those reminders every single day, and Paul acknowledges that. You know, I think most of us either have a bent toward affirmation and encouragement on the one hand, or criticism and correction on the other hand. Sometimes that bent is determined by our personality, by our background. It's informed, I'm sure, by the spirit of the age in which we live. What do you think Paul's bent was prior to his conversion? Well, you don't have to read a whole lot between the lines to figure out that he had a zeal for the law, and he was all about correcting those that he saw as being a threat to the law of God. So much so that he would kill them. He killed Christians because he saw those who followed Jesus as being a threat to the Old Testament law. So Paul was long on correction and short on encouragement. And yet, when the gospel came, that all changed. And Paul, we're going to see as we continue reading here in Romans, the deep relationships he had with so many different people. You see his heart. You feel the heart of Paul to encourage people. You see it right here. You know, as he says, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you're full of goodness. Probably a little hyperbole there. But yet he sees the fruit of the Spirit of goodness in their lives. And he wants to affirm that. He wants to acknowledge that. He sees that they're filled with all knowledge. And by that he means the knowledge of God. They had a genuine knowledge that God was for them in Jesus. And it wasn't just a theoretical, theological knowledge. They were able to instruct one another. They were able to apply that knowledge and help given to other people. Paul sees those things and he wants to affirm it in them. They aren't those who are going 180 degrees in the wrong direction. They were just like all of us. They sometimes get off the path, prone to wander off the path a little bit, need to be brought back to the path. And that's the way Paul sees them. But you see this blend of affirmation and correction in his love for people. Where does that come from? Because that is not natural to any of us. We all have a bent toward one of those sides or the other. How is it that we learn to have both affirmation and correction? Well, we learn it from the gospel. You know, there's a paradox at the very heart of the Bible. It's expressed in the Old Testament in Numbers 14, verse 18. And here's what that verse says. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Do you hear the paradox? One sentence, and it says on the one hand, God forgives iniquity, and then on the other hand, it says he will not forgive iniquity and will visit it upon generations to come. Well, which is it? That paradox is not resolved
until the New Testament, until the cross of Christ, which teaches us that God is both loving and just. In the cross, we see that God's love is so much greater than we imagine. What love would sacrifice one's own son for sworn enemies? God's love. That's the love that would do that. And we also see the holiness and justice of God. It's much greater than we feared, because if an exception to the requirements of justice would ever be made, certainly it would be made when your own beloved son has sin visited upon him. Do I want to pour out the holy, righteous justice of God's judgment in that case? Yes, it was. Paul had spoken of this back early in Romans, where he said that through the shedding of Jesus' blood, God is able to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you see that God is radically for us, both in His love and justice, in His affirmation and correction. That's where Paul got this. He got it from the gospel. Listen to these words from John Stott. This is a classic statement about the death of Jesus on the cross. And he's talking specifically about the substitutionary death of Jesus. Stott writes, "The concept of substitution may be said, then, to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." So Paul learned this, and it became part of his life, this blend of affirmation and correction. He learned it from the gospel. It lies at the very heart of Christianity. Which area needs work in your life? Are you more prone to encouragement, leaving out correction, or the opposite? How about your parenting? Is your parenting a blend of both encouragement, affirmation, even when your children bring pain and grief to your heart? And also the courageous and hard work of correction. Are there both of those elements included in your parenting? How about your friendships? Has your love been deepened? And is there a willingness to risk it all to help a friend find release from those things destroying his or her life? Both encouragement, affirmation, and correction are gospel traits that we see in Paul here, and that God is working in our lives too. Here's the second transformation we see the gospel brought about in Paul's life, and that is that it transformed his work. Paul goes on in the rest of these verses, beginning in verse 16, to talk about his sense of calling, what God had called him to do. And he says, "Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." That was Paul's calling. That was his recognition of what God had called him to do. He even is more specific about that. He sharpens it when he says in verse 20, "to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." So, in other words, his call from God was to be a pioneer missionary, taking the gospel where it had not been previously heard and planting churches there. So here's the question. Was Paul unique in having a call from God, or is that something we should all expect? You know, while the specifics of Paul's call were, in fact, very unique, probably none of us are called to plant churches in formerly unreached areas. There are people who are called to do that, but most of us here in Birmingham, this is not an unreached area. But nonetheless, there is a call upon every single follower of Jesus. And we see here how the gospel can transform that sense of call. The gospel can transform our daily lives in what you do all day long. So let me just point out four of those transformations that I see here in the text. First, Paul viewed his work as an act of worship. Listen to this language he uses. It's clearly worship language. He said he's called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He's clearly using worship language from the Old Testament. He's a priest. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices, offerings to God. Paul says, that's what I'm doing. The Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ are my offering to God. What was true for Paul is also true for us. All of life now is worship for God's people, including our daily work. So let me ask you, how would your work be different if this became part of your heartbeat? What if you're a stay-at-home mom and you change 24 dirty diapers every day? Is there an offering for God there? Absolutely. Yes. Present to God clean baby bottoms as an offering to Him. I mean, that sounds kind of funny to us, but that's exactly what the Bible would have us believe and practice. Our life, everything we do, is an offering of worship to God, presented joyfully to Him. The sermons I preach, you're not my primary audience. God is. This is an offering to Him by God's grace. That's what I try to remind myself of over and over again. Those of you who are medical professionals, the patients you treat, offer that as an act of worship to God, as if you're treating Jesus Himself. If you're a salesman, the clients you serve them, help them as if you're serving Jesus Himself. Everything we do, no matter what your daily work is, can be presented as an offering to God and an act of worship. It absolutely transforms our daily lives to see it as such. That's the way Paul saw it. That's the way the gospel would help us see it as well. So next thing I see in the way the gospel transformed Paul's work life is that he took pride in his work. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. The literal word he uses there is the word boasting, which has been a negative word in Romans prior to this. The gospel excludes boasting in our works. That was back in chapter 4. It excludes boasting in our ethnic heritage. A couple times Paul mentions that. But here's a boasting that the Bible approves and commends to us. It's the healthy pride that a person can and should take in the fulfillment of God's calling in our lives. It's that joyful satisfaction when we've put forth our best effort in something and we've produced something that is of value to others and brings praise and glory to God. And for that, we can rightfully take pride. And you see, that changes our work too. I mean, if your work is done with that in mind, you know, that question, can I be proud of this when it's done? Then it brings a whole new level of excellence to our work. It's according to early Christian tradition, Jesus was a carpenter. And some of the plows, and they made their plows out of wood in Jesus' day, some of the plows made by Jesus in the early part of the first century were still in use well into the second century. That was a well-made plow that Jesus undoubtedly took pride in, offering it as his offering to his heavenly Father. We can do the same. Paul did that as well. Next thing I notice about Paul's work is that it was successful. And though he's zealous to give the credit for his success to the Lord Jesus, he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And he acknowledges that he's a mere instrument. And he's done this through, he mentioned several things, through word and deed ministry. Just like Jesus engaged in both word and deed ministry, Paul says, I've done that. He then reports that this work was marked by the power of signs and wonders, which Paul says that's from Jesus. That phrase, signs and wonders, is a phrase that is used in the Bible when God comes in to do special things redemptively, like at the Exodus. There were signs and wonders in the book of Exodus there. And then he says that it was marked by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul says, I'm just an instrument in all this, but God has brought success to my hand. Now, that kind of begs the question, what does success look like for Paul? You know, I think sometimes we have this whitewashing effect when we look at Paul's ministry. We think, you know, Paul just went around and he told people the basic gospel and all these people flooded to faith in Christ and everything went swimmingly for Paul all the time. Not so. If you read much of the New Testament, it's like the wheels were coming off constantly for the Apostle Paul. Read 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians has always been an encouragement to me when I'm feeling a little down about my ministry, because what a train wreck it was. Paul, you remember what happened. He had done so much in sacrificing for the Corinthians. And then when he left Corinth, these false apostles came in and they were slick talkers. And all of a sudden the Corinthians were like, Paul who? He wasn't such a great preacher, was he? We really like these new guys. I mean, they preach these exciting sermons and they get us all stirred up and, man, they sure are eloquent. Paul, he's just talking about Jesus all the time, and he's just kind of plain spoken in the way he does that. And they're on the verge of renouncing Paul as a leader to be followed. And it brought great angst to his soul that comes across in the book of 2 Corinthians. So success for Paul wasn't, you know, the modern pastoral success, the 3 B's, bodies, bucks, and buildings. that wasn't success for Paul. What was it? It was faithfulness to God. And in faithfulness, God had brought forth the fruit he wants. Isn't that an encouragement to your soul? Because most of us look at what we do every day and we just are like, oh Lord, am I doing any good here? You know, what's happening here? But God says, listen, success is just following me and being faithful. And then here's the final thing we see in Paul's transformed view of work, the way the gospel had transformed him. is that it narrowed his focus even further. Remember, he said he believed that he was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But then in verse 20, he narrows it further. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. He wanted to preach in pioneering areas. In my experience, as we grow in Christ, our focus narrows more and more on what God would have us do. As we look for a new pastor, I can tell you one of my experiences as we've looked for staff members, pastoral staff members here at the church in the past. We use this device called an MDF. It stands for Ministerial Data Form. And pastors in our denomination, when they're applying for jobs, they typically fill out a ministerial data form. And one section of that form has the question, what areas of ministry do you feel gifted and called to? And it lists all these different options, you know, administrative, youth work, evangelism, discipling, preaching, teaching, on and on it goes. Some of them check every single one of them. And here's what I do whenever I get an MDF that all of them are checked. It goes right on the discard pile. Because what it tells you is that this person doesn't know themselves very well. And one of the changes the gospel brings to our lives is the freedom to be honest. Here's where God has worked. Here's where God hasn't worked. Here's the gifts He's not given me, but here are the gifts He has given me. And that honesty helps us refine that in time. And that's what Paul's experience was here as well. So in this Advent season, first Sunday of Advent, I just want to encourage you to invite Jesus closer. Draw near to Him, because these gospel changes we've looked at today in our relationships, in our daily work life, these are the changes God is bringing about for us as well. Let's pray to Him now. Oh Lord, thank You. Thank You that the gospel does change our lives. Thank You for the power of the gospel. Oh Lord, be at work in each of us, we pray. During this Advent season and beyond, throughout the year, Lord, may we draw near to Jesus. May we hear His voice of affirmation to us. May we hear His voice of correction. May we be more like Him ourselves. And we give to You now these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. Would You bless each one as well as the givers? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.